Good to have you back again this afternoon where we can look at God's Word together, learn some things that will help us to grow as Christians and help us in our daily lives. We're going to be talking, as I mentioned this morning, about blind Bartimaeus. Now, that's an especially interesting story to me. It's found in what we call the Synoptic Gospels. Now, that word synoptic is interesting. It comes from a particular couple of root words in the original language that means to see together. Optic is to see, synoptic, to see together. And the idea is that these particular Gospels have a similar perspective so that they can be put side by side and seen together, read side by side. John is not a part of the Synoptic Gospels. It has a different perspective of things. It's a more of a treatise than it is a biographical record of Christ's ministry. So I thought I'd mention that. Sometimes we talk about the synoptic this and the synoptic that, and maybe we never thought about what it actually is. So I wanted to mention that as we get started. And we'll be looking at Mark chapter 10, and in a moment we'll also be reading the synoptic accounts. And we'll see some differences, some additional information, some information that at first glance may seem almost contradictory, but we'll explain that as we get into the lesson. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. That'll be the basis, and it's a longer account than the other two, so we'll look at that one, and then we'll compare the other two as we just get started in this. Mark 10, beginning in verse 46 now, says, "Then they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out, saying, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, and he kept crying out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him here.' So they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Take courage, stand up. He is calling for you.' Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And the blind man said to him, 'Rabboni, I want to regain my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go, your faith has made you well.' Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road." That's the account in the Gospel of Mark. Now, we're going to go back into Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 through 34, a shorter account, and it's a synoptic. It's the same account in different words and different descriptions, and there'll be some things we'll need to talk about. But I want to test you in your synoptic abilities to see what you can gain from this, maybe additional information or things that to show you that sometimes in the synoptic accounts you get a fuller account by reading all three. So let's look at this. Matthew 20, 29 through 34. Some things will jump out to you, some things will not. "As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, son of David.' The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, 'Lord, son of David, have mercy on us.' And Jesus stopped and called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Lord, we want our eyes to be opened.' Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him." Let me just test your synoptics here for a moment. What additional information jumps off the page to you at first glance? Oh, that's two men, not just one, two men. We'll talk about that later. Anything else? He touched their eyes. Even before that, he was moved to compassion, and he touched their eyes. Very good. Did good. You passed that one. Let's move on now to Luke 18, verses 35 through 43. "As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now hearing a crowd going by, He began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Okay, anything jump off the page as being different from Mark or Matthew? All the people praised God. Well, he praised God and all the people did as well, right? He asked the crowd what's going on. Okay, he inquired what this meant. Okay. Mike, did you have your hand up? Oh, okay. Just stretching. Okay. Anybody else? Begging? Well, I think they're, you know, I'm not sure about it. I didn't have that one down, but it could be there. Let me just go through the list of some of the things that we might notice. One that stands out is Jesus is approaching Jericho, while the others say he's leaving Jericho. And the skeptics say, "Aha, I got you." We'll talk about that later. The blind man inquired about what was going on. That's different. I think Colleen mentioned that. Those who led the way were the ones who told the blind man to be quiet. Before it was just the people. Now it's the people who were leading the way. Okay? But Jesus commanded the blind man to be brought to him. A little bit different language. And when he came near, Jesus began to question him. That's a little different. Then following the miracle, the blind man glorified God, and the people, of course, they gave praise to God. A little differences in here, but you put them together and you have a fuller story when you look at these things together. Read them side by side. That's what synoptic is. So let's introduce this miracle a little bit, just say a few things about it, and then we'll get into the verse by verse discussion in just a moment. Remember some of the context. Earlier in the chapter, in Mark, Mark's. It wasn't too many verses before this that Jesus said, "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." So Jesus had been talking about service. Now Jesus is on his way to the cross. He's headed to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to die there. He made it very clear three different times in our immediate context where he makes it plain. I'm going there to die. Disciples don't want to accept it. But in spite of the fact that he's going there to die, Jesus walks by this man who is crying out for mercy, describing him as the Son of David, and Jesus stops and renders aid to this helpless man. He's being a servant. So he's illustrating, again, what we're talking about here. Actually, this is the last of Jesus' healing miracles in Mark. And I want to mention this before we get into the text also. There seems to be a connection between in some of these sections here. And you may catch it, you may not. It's just an interesting observation is this, that here's a man who is physically blind, but here's a man who also recognizes Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of David. And here are the disciples, and we could mention others too, who had such a difficult time seeing Jesus and understanding who he was, thinking he was coming to be an earthly king and all of that. They had physical sight, but they were spiritually blind. Isn't it kind of interesting sometimes how it works that way? I think even Jesus on one occasion spoke about those who, because they think they see, they're still blind. I think he's illustrating that in this example also. And there's also a connection between Bartimaeus and the rich young ruler. What connection can you see between those two people? maybe not a connection, but a contrast. Why didn't the rich young ruler follow Jesus? What got in his way? Money, possessions. He go sell all that you have and give to the poor. And he went away sorrowful, grieved because he had much possessions. Okay, here's Bartimaeus. What did he have? He had an old sorry cloak, you know. He threw it away and came after Jesus, got his sight, and followed him. The very vivid contrast between those two people. So we can see some interesting connections between them, these examples. Let's go to Mark chapter 10, and just verse by verse, just take our time and look at some things here. I have Robert has a map. He's going to show me if he can find it on his computer. It may be gone if it is. Yeah, the TFT map. We'll get that in just a minute. It says, then they came to Jericho, and he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, and blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sitting by the road. That's interesting. Jericho. I have on here that Jericho was 5 miles west of the Jordan. I'll let you do the looking on here. I can't even see it. It's up there somewhere. And it says the Jordan was, Jericho was 5 miles west of the Jordan River, 6 miles north of the Dead Sea. That would be the bigger body of water. And 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem on the map. And you can look at your map in your Bible to probably find it a little bit easier. But what's important here is one gospel says they were approaching Jericho, and the other two, I think, said they were leaving Jericho. And so when you investigate a little bit further, it's kind of an interesting explanation. The original Jericho that was destroyed by Joshua in Joshua 6, verse 26. Do you remember what Joshua predicted about the future of that city? Yes, I'm glad I challenged Mike on that. Joshua 6, 26. I didn't think I would fool him, but Joshua 6, 26. Let me read that. Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, cursed be for the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. And here's what the curse is. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. And with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. And he didn't say Jericho wouldn't be rebuilt, but it came at a cost. And in 1 Kings chapter 16, excuse me, 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 34, I think this is such an interesting statement here. Kind of out of the blue here. In his days, Hiel, the Bethlehemite, built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, son of Nun. Now, you look at those two, you say, this is, if you believe in the inspiration of the Bible, this is a powerful example of prophecy. And there are many other examples like this, but this is one of my favorites. This and some other ones I could think of, but this is an interesting thing. So Jericho was rebuilt. But then during the intertestamental period, there was some additional work being done on it. Herod the Great, I think it was Herod the Great, maybe it was just Herod, yeah, Herod the Great claimed Jericho, rebuilt Jericho, and expanded it to include a number of palaces down there. You think of Jericho, I always kind of think this is kind of out in the desert somewhere, but it was not far from the Jordan River. And from Jericho to Jerusalem was upward distance. It's 15 miles or so, but it was a winding, climbing road. And so the temperature in the wintertime in Jerusalem, it is a city that's up on a hill, kind of speak, and everybody went up to Jerusalem. But in the wintertime, when it got cold up there, you could go down to Jericho, and it would be a lot warmer. So Herod the Great had what we call today a winter palace, and it included all kinds of things there. I thought was interesting, some of the commentaries, a reception hall, a Roman bathhouse, sunken gardens, swimming pools, large courtyards, a theater, racetrack for horses and chariots, and a gymnasium, and so on. You know, these are the things you would not build in Judea. They did not appreciate any of this kind of Roman culture, Greek culture. They didn't want any of that. But away from the city, in places like this, Herod the Great would do this, and even other Herods would try to do the same thing at other places. But this, what I thought was interesting, I don't know much about Mark Antony and Cleopatra, but I've heard of them. Maybe you've heard of them. Mark Antony gave this palace to Cleopatra. I thought, well, that's interesting. I don't know much about Cleopatra, but I've seen, I may have heard of some movies about that. But anyway, we're talking about the differences between leaving and approaching Jericho. Well, the time that we're talking about, there was the old Jericho, and there was the new Jericho. And so if they're traveling along and they're leaving Jericho, he may be talking about the old Jericho. And as they're approaching Jericho, that may be talking about the new Jericho. And they were not on top of each other. They were separate. So that's one plausible explanation for that, what seems to be a difference there, conflict. Let me ask you this question. Why would Bartimaeus be sitting along the side of the road? He was a beggar. That was a good place to beg. And if you want to go down to Conway and down by the highway, you'll find people with their signs out there. It's a good place to beg on the side of the road. Another good place to beg would be as people go into the temple. You have that in Acts chapter 3. So it was a good place to beg. It was also at this particular time a very busy place. It was along a trade route that went from the north and then up to Jerusalem and across there. It was a place where people traveled. And a dangerous place from Jericho to Jerusalem. But if you're traveling with a group, it was not so dangerous. But you're thinking about that and you realize, okay, what time of the year is this that Jesus is going to Jerusalem? What Jewish feast is going to be celebrated? It's a Passover, one of the big three Jewish feasts. So the Jews would be coming from Galilee to the north. They had Samaria, and then there was Judea. And as you know, the Jews generally, most of them anyway, would cross over the Jordan River in Galilee, travel on the opposite side of the Jordan River to avoid going through Samaria, come back across the river around where Jericho was, get on that path, that trade route, and head back to Jerusalem. So this would have been a lot of people, a lot of Jews traveling from who lived on the east side of the Jordan, people on the trade routes, but religiously speaking, there'd be a lot of people coming through this area. And so he's sitting there, and he's begging alongside the road. You probably know that the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along very well. Had no dealings with each other to speak of. But interesting, only Mark mentions the name of this fella. The others don't mention his names. One of them talks about a blind man. The other talks about two blind men. Why would you say a blind man if there were two blind men? Yeah, that's good. Four eyes. No, anyway, You know, sometimes in Mark especially, but some other scriptures as well, sometimes they'll mention the one prominent person, maybe the one who was the leader or the speaker, and even though there were two, it might just mention one. I think one example of this is down in Mark chapter 5, you had them crossing over, and they encounter on the other side of the Jordan a fellow who is possessed by many demons. They called him, he was called Legion, for he had many demons. And that's all we read about in Mark, because he is the prominent one. But over in Matthew's account, there are two men. Well, maybe the one was doing most of the talking, or maybe Mark just focuses on the one so as not to confuse the issue. But sometimes that happens in the scriptures, and it's not that it's a contradiction, it's that he's focusing on the one rather than on the two. Okay? Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. You know, of course, that Bar means son of. You know, Simon Bar Jonah means Simon, son of Jonah. And so Bartimaeus was the son of Timaeus. And that's kind of interesting to me. I don't know why, but it is interesting to me. So that's the fellow we're talking about in most of this matter. It seems like probably Bartimaeus was the one who initiated the cries, initiated the conversation, and that the other guy would have been the one who joined in. But there were two blind men, apparently. And look at what they were crying out. What were they crying out? They heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth. And then they began crying out. What did they cry out? Yeah. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. They heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth. And keep in mind that Jesus was a very common name. Hard for us to imagine. Jesus, Jesus, common name. And so it related back to Joshua. Joshua is the Hebrew kind of counterpart to Jesus. But Jesus of Nazareth is simply a way of identifying him, distinguishing him from other Jesus that may have existed. So Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on us. Jesus, the son of David. Other than Jesus himself, Bartimaeus is the only one in the Gospel of Mark to refer to Jesus as the Son of David. Son of David was a particular expression, along with the Son of Man, and that indicated he was the Messiah. He was the Messiah, the Son of God. Think about how did he, as a blind man, who didn't witness with his eyes any miracles that we know of, could put two and two together and have that kind of faith that Jesus was the Son of David, the promised Messiah. But that's what he did. And he's yelling this out, have mercy on me. One thing I think is interesting that might have helped blind Bartimaeus is that when you think about the Messiah and you look at the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, one of the key indications that a person is the Messiah is that he would give sight to the blind. So you might think, well, that might be why he honed in on that, because he had heard about Jesus. Everything that he knew about Jesus, he had heard from people talking about Jesus. So his faith was from hearing others talk about him, not from actually seeing it himself. But let's see, in Mark chapter 10, I forgot where I was. Okay, what I wanted to mention is actually in Luke chapter 4, Matthew, Mark, Luke. When Jesus was in Nazareth, this is what, right at the beginning here, it talks about Jesus going there and getting the scroll, stood up to read from the book of Isaiah. He opened it to the place where it said, this is verse 18, Luke chapter 4, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set free those who are oppressed. There are a number of what the Jews would have called key messianic promises or prophecies. And some of them, if not a number of them, mentions recovery of sight to the blind. Some talk about the healing of the lame, different kinds of miracles that were happening. And if you remember on one occasion, I'm going to be paraphrasing for sake of time, and on one occasion when they were asking, John the Baptist sent word to Jesus, are you the promised one or should we look for another? And Jesus said, look, tell them what's going on here. What was going on there? And a number of things. People were walking who never walked. The lame were walking. The blind were getting their sight. Those who were deaf were hearing, and so on and so on. And so how do you identify the Messiah? One way would be the very things that are connected to healing, the healing miracles. And apparently this man, this may have been part of his motivation. He wanted to regain his sight. Jesus is the Son of David. He's supposed to be doing that. Have mercy on me. Okay, later Jesus asked, what do you want? I want to regain my sight. Matthew says Jesus had compassion upon him and healed him. Now, verse 48, moving along here. Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Can you imagine people being so hard-hearted? Be quiet. What about the disciples of Jesus when people brought children to be blessed by him? Get out of here. We don't want any children up here. It's the same thing. It's a hard-heartedness or callousness, or maybe even thinking that Jesus is too busy to deal with this blind beggar over here, or these little children, you know, how they are doing things. And you know, a lot of times the rabbis would teach as they walk. Jesus did that. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. And Jesus taught a lot while he was walking. And it might have been, in their thought, let's listen to what Christ has to say. Let's not interrupt by having to heal this blind man over here. And besides that, in their minds, who knows what kind of sins he has committed that he should be blind. Is that a possibility? I think John chapter 9, you know, the disciples asked, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? They still had this attitude of Job's friends, really. Job, if you just confess your sins, because you wouldn't be suffering like this if you were an innocent man. And so they connected suffering with sin. Well, anyway, he cried out all the more, saying the same sort of thing. Verse number 49, moving along, Jesus stopped and said, call him here. So they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up. He is calling for you. Now, it may not amuse you, but it kind of amuses me a little bit that the same people who are telling him, be quiet, when Jesus says, call him here, turn around and say, take courage, stand up. The master's calling for you. These people that are so rude, now all of a sudden, they're acting like they're the generous ones here and getting this guy to come up and do his thing. And so the sense of urgency here. I thought about this. Here's a man who's blind. How many opportunities would you have had, realistically, to go to where Jesus was and to meet him or to be healed by him? Probably not many. You might have gotten lucky, but you know, not being able to see would have eliminated that. And as we look at it in retrospect, we realize this might have been his last chance to ever talk to Jesus, the Son of David. And so when he said, be quiet, they just called out all the more. And you can see that desperateness in his relationship. Verse 50, when they said, come on, Jesus called him and the master's calling for you. Look what it says. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. Now it kind of amuses me, throwing aside his cloak. Did y'all bring your cloaks? Well, we probably don't relate to that so much as did they. But a cloak was a very important piece of clothing. In Exodus 22, I wanted to read this quickly. Exodus 22 And we'll look at verses 26 and 27. Exodus 22. See if I can find that. 36. 26 and 27. Okay. This is out of the law of Moses. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, what is that? Kind of like a, you want to borrow money, but you have to have some collateral? That's kind of what that is. If you want to take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. Why? For it is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. Okay, you're going to take somebody's cloak for a pledge? Give it back before sunset, because he needs it. It's his sleeping bag. It's his covers. It's going to keep him warm at night. And so when this man throws off his cloak, that's significant. That may have been all that he had. That may have been his big thing. Some have suggested that the cloak might have been, as he's sitting there, might have formed a place where people could throw their coins and collect them. I don't know. That's just speculation. But when I was thinking about that, I thought, there's a large crowd following him. Jesus walking by. This man can see nothing. He hears this Jesus. He cries out. He's encouraged to come to him. He only knows the sound of his voice. He takes his cloak and throws it aside and jumps up and goes to the voice. Right? What happens if Jesus does not give him his sight back? He may very well be out of cloak. That cloak might have disappeared into the crowd. And he may have been able to find it. Who knows? But a lot of times you throw something down and you come back later and you don't find it. But he's throwing that aside, which actually is an indication of his strong willingness to have faith in Jesus and to come to him for healing. His focus, I think of Hebrews 12, where it talks about laying aside every encumbrance, there's the cloak, and the sin which so easily entangles us. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, the one who's done all that he has done for us. Just fix your eyes on him. Don't take your eyes off him. And that's kind of what he's doing, only he doesn't have eyes that work. He's listening to the sound. And so he comes to Jesus. And Jesus asks him a question in verse 51. What do you want me to do to you or for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. Jesus questioning him is kind of an interesting idea. Wouldn't Jesus have probably known what this man wanted in the first place? He's blind. He's saying, have mercy on me. Even without divine insight, we could say he wants to be healed. But Jesus is asking, what do you want me to do for you? So the man may verbalize his request. It's important to verbalize it. What do I want? And think about this. Why do we have to confess the name of Jesus before we're baptized? I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. God already knows that. But he wants us to do that. Why do we pray if God already knows what we need? He wants us to verbalize it, to say it out loud. And here it is. Jesus already knew. But he says, Rabboni. Sounds like rabbi, and it is. But it's an intensive form. It's like rabbi on steroids. It's a great, great teacher, great master. Strong word. The only other example I have of that is in John 20, where Mary realizes that she is before Jesus. And she says, Rabboni. It's a high, intensive form of that word teacher. In verse 52 then, Jesus said to him, Go, your faith has made you well. And notice, immediately, his sight, he regained his sight, and began following him on the road. Notice, he began following him immediately. His sight was returned immediately. And he says, your faith has made you well. His faith. Let me ask this question. How did his faith, was his faith expressed? How did he express his faith before his healing? Yeah. Rabboni, have mercy on me, son of David. He's expressing his faith, throwing off the cloak, coming to Jesus. And then all of that relates to faith very strongly. That's just kind of an interesting a part of the thing here. Now, for the few minutes I have left, I want to share some thoughts. The first one, a lesson about faith, I think that comes from the Truth for Today commentary. But I thought these were excellent points. Just, and maybe you can think about this, and I may ask you a question or two. The first lesson about faith is that faith comes by hearing. How did this man relate to that statement? Faith comes by hearing. He's hearing the message from other people, right? The second one, faith must be acted upon. How did he act upon faith? He cried out, and he didn't do it shyly either. Okay, number three, faith must persevere. How did his faith persevere? He didn't shut up when told to. He kept on keeping on. Number four, faith must throw aside all hindrances. His cloak. Just to get it out of the way so he could get up and go. And finally, faith will be rewarded. And that relates, of course, to his healing. I thought that was really a good lesson for this. And the last slide, I've had this in my files for probably more years than I could remember. I'm thinking 30, 40 years or something, just sitting there ruminating, I guess. But think about this for a moment. How to break out of a rut. Number one, assume responsibility for your own life. Isn't that what this fellow did? Well, who is this? What's going on? And he starts shouting out. He's taking responsibility. Believe you can change. He believed Jesus could do something about his situation. Number three, clarify what you really need. Jesus is asking him, what is it that you really want? Number four, stop worrying about what other people say. He illustrated that very strongly. He kept on crying out. And then number five, stop waiting for ideal circumstances. I don't know how, that's self-evident, I think, in this story. Number six, do something bold and dramatic. I think sometimes that's the one thing that's lacking. We're this close. But we need to do something bold and dramatic. For some people, that is taking the step down the aisle and coming to be baptized. For other people, it is taking the step of commitment to repent of a sin and get started on a new life. Bold and dramatic. And number seven, the last one, do it now. Tomorrow never comes. This guy immediately took action on what he was needing to do. Any comments, questions at this point? Yeah, he could have done that. He might have actually known how fickle these people are. He's gonna do it right now. He wanted it so bad. Yeah, and you notice, I want to regain my sight, suggests that at one time he knew what it was like to see. All right, that's all I've got. We're going to sing a song of invitation. If you have a need we can help you with, we invite you to come, and we'll be glad to pray with you or for you at this time as we stand and as we sing.